Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Please turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be reading verses 31 through 46. I want to read this text of Scripture pray this morning before we begin in studying it. And we will go ahead, and I'll say more about this in a minute, but this is going to be a part one and a part two sermon. There is so much here in this text of Scripture, and there is really no good division line in the text. And so we're basically just going to give one half of the context, a concept, and this week and the other half next week. But it won't look like verse by verse because it's all mixed together into one paragraph. Chapter 25, verse 31 of God's Word reads, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The King will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me.' Then He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me.' Then they also will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then He will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Father, help us in this text of Scripture today to get your mind on these issues, to understand what you say.
Join us now.
Please, Lord, we ask that you would give us an open mind ready to learn, an open heart ready to obey. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would cause us to not read into your text before we have had the time to think through it. We would think through it because this can be a difficult passage of Scripture that you have given us. So help us to be submitted to your word in whatever it says and to obey it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'll tell more about the division a little bit later, but we are just in case, since many of you are waiting with anticipation, part two of the sermon will take on the more difficult parts of this text. Part two of the sermon next week will take on the conversation of what he means by feeding and clothing, and when we're talking about they did it to the least of these My brethren. Who are these My brethren and the least of these, and what's he talking about? What time is he talking about? Most of that we will deal with next week. In seeking to understand this text of Scripture, I recognized it was a very large portion of Scripture, but it's all is one unit. It really was no good division in it. So really, this week we're going to look at the first principle, or the first truth that emerges from this text, and that is the truth about judgment that Jesus is teaching. And next week, we'll look at the basis of judgment in what Jesus is teaching here. So, focusing on that first aspect, the truth about judgment, I wanted to draw our attention to some thoughts as we begin. Most of us have had a conversation with someone in the past few years, perhaps, about sin or some moral or ethical failure. Or maybe you've had a gospel conversation, evangelistic conversation with someone. And during the course of the conversation, you probably heard at some time an individual say, "Only God can judge me." And if you've been engaging this person about their sin or some error, that phrase was probably used as a tool to end the conversation. It was probably meant to be such a thing as, "You're judging me, stop it, only God can judge me." Usually when someone says, "Only God can judge me," they're essentially refusing to admit they have done anything wrong, and they think that that phrase somehow exonerates them. But it actually is a self-condemning phrase and response. Because in truth, they're right. Now, we can make judgments that God makes about right and wrong and truth. We can make decisions and we can judge whether something is error or true. But when it comes to one's eternal soul, only God has the right to stand in judgment of the soul He created. But if the rest of the scripture is correct, the part in Romans which says that there is none righteous, no, not one, that far from being a phrase meant to exonerate, that phrase condemns. And the right response could be to an individual that says such a thing, "You are absolutely correct, and make no doubt about it, God will judge you. He will." And that's where this text begins. It begins with a very abrupt statement. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." And what does He do immediately upon sitting? He begins to make judgment, to divide, to determine, to declare. It is said, or it was written in Hebrews 9:27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." It is said, and I forget where I read this, that the ancients refused to laugh and were often visibly unhappy because they were afraid that the gods might hear them and bring calamity upon them if they saw too much joy. Today, we are afraid to be unhappy and not to laugh, for fear that our neighbors might see us in any kind of displeasure and thus hate us and shame us. Thus we avoid in our culture today anything that smacks of fear and judgment, eternal death, damnation. The last time you heard someone speak of a hell, fire, and brimstone sermon, they probably weren't speaking approvingly. We don't live in a culture that embraces the idea of judgment very quickly. We live in a culture that only wants to laugh, that only wants to smile. Our funerals are filled with laughter. Our holidays are filled with laughter. Our weekends must be filled with something to give us excitement. We must do something. And I think a part of that in our culture is because if there is silence, if there is a boredom or being down in some fashion, then we are left to our own thoughts. And if we are left to our own thoughts, will I stand in judgment? Will God stand in judgment over me? So I'm not at all bothered by God's word here, but I know a lot of people are. And I find it fascinating and probably highly offensive to many people that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who came in his first sermon with blessing, comes in his final sermon ending with these words. The last sermon Jesus ever preached ended this way: these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The closing words of Jesus' sermon on the Olivet, on the Mount of Olives, before his death, was judgment is coming. Jesus wasn't afraid to speak of judgment, God's judgment, and neither must we. You'll notice, because we are going to be dividing the sermon up about the truth about judgment this week, and then the basis for judgment according to this text next week, we're really not even going to touch verses 35 through 40. And we're not really going to touch 42 through 45 this week. Those passages of Scripture where he speaks of the reaction of the treatment, the ministry of those, the least of them. I'm not avoiding those. We're devoting a whole sermon to those next week. So you'll just have to be sure that you're here for that. We're going to focus in on the judgment of God, the judgment of Jesus, this morning. Jesus' words here teaching us the truth about judgment are within a specific context, though, right? And that by now you're all very aware of this context, I am sure. He's plainly taught us that he, the Son of Man, having come to earth the first time to pay the infinite price for sinners, that he, the Son of Man, will ascend to heaven when he accomplishes this price in a few short days. And that he'll come back to the same world in which we live. Even 2,000 years later, the promise is still there. He'll come back, and perhaps even beyond these 2,000 years, he's coming back. And he'll come back as sovereign king to right the wrongs of this world that sin and the curse has produced. We often talk about heaven, and that is a good thing to talk about. We often rejoice in the prospect of heaven. But you know, the Scripture views heaven as but a shadow of reality. That the prospect that the Scripture speaks of is not up there, but down here. But the King returning to earth. Yes, to create a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new society. But Jesus will finish what he started in the garden. He will come back. And we've been looking at this for the last several months. And two truths have emerged through this Olivet sermon. One of them is, make no doubt about it, Jesus is coming back. And the second truth is this, make no doubt about it, you don't know when. And so the parables he told that we looked at the last several weeks, be wise, be faithful, prepare now, live now. Not prepare yourself to be able to see some kind of sign or some kind of strange prophetic thing that's going on and use all these different things to be prophecy watchers. No, prepare your heart, prepare your soul, prepare yourself for the King. He's coming. Faithful. Are you faithful? Are you pretender? Are you real? Are you true? Do you believe Jesus? That's the urgency that Jesus is expressing. Because when he comes the second time, he will come as the fiery king who judges sinners righteously. Though he came as incarnate God in the first advent quite quietly and humbly, do not doubt, dear Christian, when he comes back the next time, it will be quite different than the first time. No one will miss it when he returns. Like lightning from east to west when he comes. As I mentioned before, Jesus did indeed start his first sermon with blessing, and he concludes his final sermon with judgment. I also think that we notice in the context here a bit of an urgency. This is his final sermon. This is Tuesday night. Only a few days and he'll be on the cross. Perhaps we ought to take note that the urgency of Jesus when he saw his ministry coming to an end was an urgency to proclaim judgment. Our holy text makes it clear to us in verse 31 and 32, though, that we're not talking here about the rapture or the catching up of the church, though I believe those to be true events. That's to be a true event. In this context, Jesus is not talking about the manner in which he will come, although at other times he describes himself as a thief in the night and with lightning and clouds. It's not how he's doing it. You notice the clear context here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, so it's talking about his parousia, his coming to the earth. It's talking about that which comes after the great tribulation, his coming to the earth. How do we know this? Because he's coming with his holy angels. Revelation 19 clearly describes this. But then also what he's coming to do. He's not coming to take people up with him. He's coming to sit in judgment. So we can see that this is the timing we're talking about. This is not the battle of Armageddon. Although he comes at that time, this is not referring to that judgment, is not referring to the battle of Armageddon. It's referring to what happens when Jesus touches the earth and he will win the battle and then he will sit in judgment. So this is speaking of what we know from from Revelation chapter 20, to referring to the time when Christ will come, he will defeat the enemies of the world, and then he will sit in judgment for 1,000 years. A millennial rule of Christ where he judges the earth. A lot of times we misunderstand the millennium kingdom, I believe. This kingdom that Revelation 20 promises, we often think of it rightly as a time of peace. But we miss that ultimately it's not just a time of peace. It's not the eternal state. It's not the end when all the tears are wiped from the eyes. That happens afterwards. The rule of Christ for 1,000 years, I believe, is one amazing, divine event of Jesus saying, this is what it looks like when God rules. And it's nothing like all your pitiful nations and all your rules for thousands of years have attempted. This is what it looks like to have the King of Kings rule with a rod of iron. This is what it looks like to have perfect justice and mercy on earth. This is what it looks like for the King to be known as King instead of to be known as servant. Because when he came in his first advent, he was known as servant. In his second advent, he doesn't cast off his reputation as God. He doesn't lay that aside. He shows it declaratively to everyone, and he rules for 1,000 years as God of every man, woman, child, beast, and globe. This is the millennial kingdom. It is a time of great power and authority and glory. And I believe this is what he is speaking of here. Now, whether he is speaking of this judgment of the sheep and the goats that we read about as something that takes place at the beginning of the millennium, we know that's the timing. It's not even the great white throne judgment that comes after the millennium he's talking about here. Because this is when he comes, it says, when he comes. I have a theory. It's total speculation, so you can just throw it out. But I have a theory that this division or this judgment of the sheep and the goats may be more than one event. It may actually be the description of the 1,000-year rule. That he's describing his reign as divider for 1,000 years, as separator, as determiner for 1,000 years. I'm not sure of that. That's a bit of an assumption on my part based upon what I'm putting together in the scripture. But more important than the timing or the chronology of it is what the scripture does, what Jesus himself does, because he wants to point out, he wants our focus to be on him. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And the first thing that he wants us to notice about his judgment, his authority, his sovereignty, you notice that simply it's when. Not if. It's when. There's a certainty here. It's simply another example that throughout this whole text, that Jesus Christ will bodily, physically, literally come to this very planet upon which we call home. The Holy Spirit of God lives within those who are Christians, and the kingdom of God is within us. But that will not prohibit the king from literally, physically coming to this earth to rule when he comes. And this opening sentence not only gives us a further measure of certainty about the literal return of Christ, but it gives some implications that we are speaking of this ultimate reign of Christ in Revelation. I encourage you, we don't have time this morning. This afternoon, read Revelation 19, 11 through chapter 20, verse 6. That is the time that he's speaking of here. That's what he's speaking of. That which begins with his return and concludes with the great white throne judgment. And you can see in the text, there's this when and then. When he comes, then he will sit. But the main point is not even yet to debate the timing of it all. It's to cause us to worship the one coming back. Before we begin to think about this judgment or this separation of the sheep and the goats, I want to meditate with you, my brothers and sisters, on the one coming back, on Jesus Christ. Because the opening words call us to consider him. Notice first his glory described. When the Son of Man comes, and I love this phrase, in his glory. In his glory. The word glory and God are always connected in the scripture. Glory, doxa, is the majesty, the holiness, the essentially otherworldness of God. And Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, comes not in some shared glory, but in his own divine glory. You see, Jesus laid aside the visible glory of God in his first coming. He must, in order to be crucified, rejected, and cursed. But when he comes again, we will see him differently than when we have even known him in the pages of Scripture. We'll see him differently than we've even come to know him now. Because we have yet to see Jesus in his glory. And we will that day. His glory is first described. His divinity is assured when he comes in his glory. But then secondly, his entourage will be made visible. When he comes not alone, but with his holy angels. Some texts do not have the word holy. Some do. It does not change the meaning. Angels are not visible to us though, right? Angels are God's messengers that have become visible at different points in history in order to fulfill God's purposes of some type. But we know this about angels. They're not our class. They're not our world. But when Christ returns, worlds collide. The angels collide with us. The angels who obey him and make up his hosts. When an army of angels comes with God, it is proof that he is, as he has been called all through the scripture, the Lord of hosts. Now think about it. Jesus came alone with the angels but to announce his birth. But when he returns the second time, they are not announcing his birth. They are strapped with swords and holiness, not to announce him, but to follow him into battle. Listen to the way Psalm 24 calls us to meditate on the returning king. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You see, when the scriptures describe the angels with Jesus, with the Son of Man, it's a description not of announcement, it's a description of action, of battle. Of authority, that he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord whose armies come with him. His sovereignty will be undeniable in that day. Notice our text. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. To sit on his throne implies that he possesses inherent royalty. He doesn't come build a throne. He doesn't come look for a throne. He has a throne. He merely comes and sits on it for us all to see. We don't wait. We're not waiting for Jesus to rule in this earth as if he has no rule or authority now. We're just simply waiting to see it, to finally experience it with our eyes and not just with our faith. His throne his glorious throne. And picture it in your mind, my dear friends, picture in your mind Jesus striding to the throne and sitting down with the fiery eyes that the scripture describes him as. His sovereignty is undeniable in his royalty, but notice, what does he do immediately upon sitting on the throne? He begins to make determinations through no counsel of anyone. There will be no democratic election of this king. This king will come, he'll sit, he'll declare. He is sovereign. When he first came, Jesus had the glory of a stable, the entourage of shepherds, and the bed of a feeding trough. But when he comes, your king, your God, my Lord, will be borrowing no manger, but will be sitting upon his rightful throne as the only one true sovereign king. And then his judgment will commence. What sort of throne is this? Immediately, he has the authority of Jehovah God, who gathers all nations and begins a judgment that only he can do. He alone will begin to separate. He alone will begin to divide. Before we get into the judgment, my friends, I was thinking through this. Some say that Jesus was a good man, a prophet even, who taught us good things to do and how to live. But I ask you, how do you read Matthew 25:31, words spoken by Jesus himself, using the title, the designation that Jesus uses for himself, Son of Man? The most common designation that Jesus used. He calls himself the Son of Man over and over again. Tell me, how can you read Matthew 25:31, the description that Jesus himself gives about having his own glory, his holy angels with him, his throne, his judgment? How can you read that and think that he was a good rabbi or an influential historical figure? Now, I read Matthew 25:31, and I see what is clearly there, I believe, that Jesus himself is Jehovah, the Lord God. He is Elohim, the creator. He is the consummation of all that is in the universe. He considers himself, the Son of Man, to be divinely glorious. He considers himself to have all authority of every angel in heaven at his command. He considers himself to own the throne of glory. He considers it himself. Some individuals have even said, well, the idea of Jesus' deity, Jesus' divinity, that was something made up by those disciples in order to get people to follow him. My friends, Jesus claims it proudly, loudly, without any apology. He claims to be the God of very God, the King of Kings, Jehovah himself. Every Old Testament passage that speaks of Jehovah, Jesus claims for himself. He is either the most arrogant or craziest individual to ever lived, or he is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To view Jesus as anything less than the way he viewed himself is a deficient view, even a blasphemous view of God. This is when Jesus returns. But he comes, in our text, to judge. The truth about judgment is that it's true. Is that it's real. It's around the corner, friends. It's at hand. It's not something to be forgotten. This is the main emphasis of the text. The main emphasis of Jesus' final sermon that he ever preached is the truth about judgment is that it's true and is coming. Who will Jesus judge? Verse 32 tells us, all the nations will be gathered before him. All the nations will be gathered before him. Some think this refers to the Gentiles alone. Some, they have this interpretation of the text. They say this refers to the Gentiles, nations, because the word nations often is used for Gentiles. And then least of these, my brethren, refers to the Jews. and that this text is all about how the Gentiles should treat believing Jews well during the tribulation period. We'll look a little bit more about what the least of these my brethren are next week, but I inject this into interpretation because there's just no basis for it in the context. It is the classic example of taking a dispensational system and laying it over the text rather than letting the text interpret come from within. There's no mention of tribulation. There's no mention of any of this. This is referring to all nations of all time. Yes, the word nations, ethnos, is used for Gentiles, but here we have the modifier in front of it. All nations. Brethren is never used by Jesus to refer to fellow Jews. It's always used by Jesus to refer to his disciples. Remember, he said himself, "Who are my brothers and sisters? The one who does the will of my Father." The word least of these is used over and over again by Jesus to refer to his disciples. So this is not some Jew-Gentile issue in this text. This is referring to all nations being all peoples. All nations. Not referring to governments. It's referring to all people. Everyone. Everyone will be at this judgment. Dead and alive. Everyone will be in this judgment. I believe this judgment, this parabolic expression of the sheep and the goats, it's simply an expression of humanity. God will judge people. He will judge all. The reality here is connected to the biblical concept that weaves its way throughout the Old and New Testament alike. The reality that there always has and always will exist before God two groups of people. Proverbs calls them the wise and the fool. Psalms refers to the righteous and the wicked. Here, Jesus refers to the blessed and the cursed. The saint, the sinner, the redeemed, the unbelieving. Everyone, you and me, our neighbors, our children, our parents, our co-workers, the president and the voter, the general and the lowly private, the prince and the pauper, all will stand with the Son of Man on his throne, judging, dividing. No one will escape the judgment of God. No one will slip in through the back door. Everyone must pass before the throne of Christ. How will he judge? Well, not really a parable, although some have called this a parable. It's more of just an illustration. There's no plot. There's no story here. He just says, like a shepherd would divide sheep and goats. Interestingly, there's not much cultural information available about shepherds in the sheep and the goats and the division. There's some ideas out there. I read several different ideas, but almost all of them came and said, and this is what we think, but we really can't be sure. The reality is that it's true, culturally, we do know this, that sheep and goats were intermixed together in the flocks. And this is why the illustration works. We don't know why they would separate them. Some thought at night they separated them, but that just really, you start researching that a little bit, that makes no sense. That'd be take you all day. Just get ready for night, just let them mix again the next day if you're separating them at night. Sheep and goats, people think, oh yeah, goats are bad, sheep are good. Well, in this context, they're referencing that, but the reality is, speaking culturally, goats were not considered to be bad or evil or signs of wickedness. Remember, people could sacrifice sheep or goats to God. It wasn't one or the other. It wasn't sheep or the good sacrifice. Goat was the bad sacrifice. On the other hand, the idea of left and right in Jewish culture did have a moral component to it, a moral concept. Right hand was considered to be morally upright. Left hand was considered to be unclean. So their left and right did have that, but sheep and goat didn't. There is one thing, though. The sheep, the reason why we probably would need to separate them, is the sheep were more financially valuable than the goats. They were worth more money. And so when you're taking your flock to the market, you had to separate them so that you could get the right valuation for each one. It's just an illustration being used here to describe, first of all, I think, a humbling approach to us. So when he comes in judgment, the Son of Man is described. You saw it in the text, right? The Son of Man is described as the King of Glory. By the way, this is the first time that Jesus uses the word king specifically for himself. The King, Son of Man, Glory, Throne, Judgment. This is all in angels. This is all describing the King. And then how does he describe us? Like a bunch of poor, aimless animals. Sheep and goats being divided up. Should be quite humbling to us to consider in judgment. But the other purpose is simply to describe this sovereign determination by the King. He divides. The sheep doesn't pick his side. The goat doesn't pick which one he's going to. He decides. He is probably making a moral statement about the right and left. And it's very clear he's describing the righteous and the wicked in here. I would love to continue on this morning because I'm in it, but to examine what Jesus says is the basis for judgment that describes the acts of mercy and compassion. Those who are called sheep, how they were compassionate to Jesus and were surprised about it. They didn't know what he was talking about. And then those who were not, they're on the other side. They are surprised that that even mattered. And what all this has to do with the judgment. But we must shelve all those questions. An explanation for part two will be next week. Instead, we want to continue to learn about the truth of judgment in our remaining time. We know who he will judge all, how he will judge as he is sovereignly has the right, and what will be his judgment, though. It's very clear the right hand are referring to the sheep, are referring to the righteous, the redeemed. The left hand are referring to the wicked, the unredeemed. Believers and unbelievers, Christians, true Christians, non-Christians. See, you get all these categories. He causes some to stand on his right hand, some on his left hand in the final separation. And in our text, he gives some words of joy to those on the right and some fearful words to those on the left. And this is what I want us to think about in our concluding of our sermon today. Would you notice first with me to the righteous redeemed, what does Jesus say? What will Jesus say to the saint? What will Jesus say to the righteous, to those who rest in him? I want to encourage you, if you are the righteous redeemed today, this is good. Notice what he says, the gracious command, come, come. Don't let that pass over. It's just that simple word. 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come. Go knock on the governor's mansion and ask to come in. See what he says. Or better yet, if you have the chance to go to Washington, D.C., for anyone that might be listening out there, I'm speaking tongue in cheek here, okay? If you have a chance to go to Washington, D.C., jump over that White House fence, run up there to say you want to say hi to the president. See what happens. All right? You don't have access. You can't get in. You'll be tackled before you make it across the lawn. Consider, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, the king says to you, come. Come. The sovereign king, Jehovah, tells his sheep, those who hope in him, come. You see, this command to come to God in Christ is all over in the New Testament. Jesus said before, "Come all you that are heavy laden, I will give you rest." He said, "Come drink of the water of life freely." He says to his disciples, "Come and dine." He says to us, "Come boldly to the throne of grace. Draw near to God, he draws near to you." What grace and mercy that the King tells his sheep, "Come. Come." There's the gracious command, but there is also the glorious identity. How does he describe them? How does he identify his sheep? Notice the words in God's holy scripture. "Come, you blessed of my Father." Blessed. They're not commanded to come because they make themselves worthy, but because they bear the identity of blessed of my Father. They're invited to come because they are blessed. The word blessed is a different one that is repeated all over in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the word makarios, blessing, happiness. This is the word we get eulogy from. And it's an identifier, gifted, graced, called beautiful. That's what a eulogy is. That's what we get where we come with that. It's describing beauty. It's ascribing goodness. And that's where this idea comes from. "Come, you who have been given goodness by God, by my Father. Come, you who bear his name, who bear him in your life. Come, you who are beloved of my Father." There's the glorious identity. And then there's the granted promise. "Come, blessed of my Father, draw near, not to receive a rebuke, but to receive a gift, a reward, as blessed by the Father, an inheritance you did not earn, but was earned by Jesus Christ and promised to you because of him." The inheritance, he says, is a kingdom. I believe this is the millennial kingdom, and indeed beyond the 1,000 years, a forever kingdom, a possession, a gift that becomes a right because of the one who gives it to us. A relationship with God forever. It was prepared for you. He says, it was prepared for you. The sovereignty of God. When God established his kingdom before he even created his people, he knew who they are and would be and prepared a kingdom for them. Beloved of God, a kingdom has been prepared before you even knew what a kingdom was. Prepared it for you to enjoy. But you can see he says the opposite to the wicked. Whereas he says, "Come to the sheep, to his people who know him, whom he knows." He says with a dreadful command, "Depart," to the wicked. Leave the presence of God. You cannot enjoy him now because you refused to delight in him while living. Depart. A clear and concise declaration made over and over again in those judgment parables that we've looked at. Depart, you wicked. Depart. Whereas the believer has a glorious identity, blessed of my Father, the unbeliever has a damned identity. He says, "Depart, you cursed." The believer is blessed of my Father. The wicked is cursed because of their rebellion. Wonder, have we meditated on, contemplated what it would be to hear the sovereign God simply look and say, "You are cursed"? Frightening, sobering. And whereas the granted promise was, "Come enjoy the kingdom that I prepared for you before you even were around, before the world was even around, come prepare, come enjoy this kingdom." The opposite, the destined torment, the curse of God brings about the literal torment of soul, a torment that is just, it's righteous, since to reject the infinite grace of God and to declare the infinite sacrifice of God on your behalf as nothing rightly demands the fires of a hell. The kingdom was prepared for the foundation of the world for God's sheep. The fires of hell were prepared from everlasting for the devil and his angels. And the implication is that those who reject the grace of God in Jesus Christ already stand condemned in this final judgment, ready to be cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment, because they are just as demonic and satanic as the one it was prepared for. You've served him in this life. Receive his torment in the life to come. This isn't really the peace-loving Jesus that our culture wants to present, is it? My friends, it's a righteous Jesus. It's a true God. And so I want to close with a simple question for you. For children, for members, for attendees, for visitors, and for all of us. It's a simple question. What will this king say to you when he returns in his glory? What will he say? Which judgment will he give? When he returns in his glory with his holy angels, sits upon the throne of his sovereign judgment, will he divide you with the sheep or the goats, to the right or to the left? Will he tell you, come, blessed of my Father, to the kingdom inheritance prepared for you from the foundation of the world? Or will he say, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Which will he say? The first question is, what will the king say to you? The second question is, what will you say to the king? What will you then say to this king? As I expressed last week, we will continue this sermon and examine, and we will continue to examine next week this sermon. And sometimes the more difficult part about the feeding and the giving of the water and all that stuff and how that fits in with this. It's very important, but I want to challenge all who are willing to consider these two questions, whether you are a member of this church or not, with some applicable thoughts from the words of Jesus that he said in another text of Scripture, apparently to a man concerned about his soul, concerned of whether he was sheep or a goat. And this is what Jesus said to him. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the key to hearing, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Seeing the kingdom of God. Born again, regenerated. But how can one be born again? Sounds like a passive thing. Spiritually given new life. The reality is that no one can make himself born again. Sinners, of which we all are, must trust the grace of God to make us born again, to give us righteousness. And the evidence of God's works, God's work in regeneration, is only expressed as he continues to explain to this man, Nicodemus, who he told this to, because he says this to him, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. While you cannot regenerate yourself, God has indeed called you to him, to come to him now in faith, believing that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Those who do not believe and put their confidence in the Son of God, Jesus alone, are not born again, and thus they never came and they will not hear, come, blessed of my Father. Instead, they will hear, depart, cursed. Because as he continues in this passage in John 3 that I've been referencing, he that has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God is condemned already. What will you say to the king on that day? I hope you will say, along with me, many of my beloved brothers and sisters, many throughout history, I hope you'll say something like this: we rest in Jesus Christ and his gracious work in dying for us in our place. We trust he has made us born again because he is merciful, and through no works of our own, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saves us. I hope you'll say something like this on that day. But my friends, you will not say it on that day unless you act upon this truth in this day. Those who are cursed in the judgment do not become cursed on that day. We are born cursed, and only the gracious work of God in calling us to believe on His name can move us from the left to the right, from the goats to the sheep. Rest fully in the grace of God in the face of Jesus, your King. Call upon your King in humble repentance and true faith. And my friends, you will hear on that day, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Oh, that will be a joy. Let's pray.